question sheet, you'll notice that in the verses we're looking at, there's this little gap between verses 18 and 19. God willing, next Sunday evening, I plan to look at those verses in particular. So I carved those out and we'll consider them. So we're going to look at 14 to 17 of Isaiah 45 and 20 to 21. A few years ago, Lillian's sister came up from New York City. She lives in Long Island. But it was for Lillian's birthday, and Lillian didn't know that Loida was coming. The rest of the family knew it, and we were expecting her to arrive. And Loida showed up at the door, and Lillian went to the door to answer, and there was Loida standing there. And of course, Lillian says, "What are you doing here?" I think that's what you said, right, Lil? So it was quite the surprise. So I don't know if you've experienced that kind of happy surprise, unexpected visit from a relative or friend, maybe a gift that you never anticipated, or maybe it was a surprise party. Well, it seems in a way that that's how we should understand verse 15 here. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. I don't think we're to understand it in a negative sense, that God doesn't reveal himself, but rather in a positive sense, that it's a surprise that he reveals himself. And that's why we're going to look back at verse 14, even though the last time I preached on this passage, we included verse 14. And what is it that verse 14 says? Notice, this is the surprise. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cushan, the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God beside him. So the surprise was that God was going to bring the nations into the kingdom. And this is being symbolized by Egypt, Cush, that is the upriver on the Nile, further down in Africa, or moving over potentially into Ethiopia in that area. And the Sabaeans were coming into the covenant community. This is a surprise that the church is going to expand. And Isaiah often mentions this. And that's one of the reasons why I've entitled this entire series The Gospel of Isaiah, because it is preaching the word to the nations. Now, who exactly is speaking here? There's a lot of debate among the commentators. Some suggest it's the returning captives from the Babylonian exile after the decree of Cyrus that they could return. I don't think that that is such a surprise, that Cyrus was going to decree that. Why would I say that? Why is it not a surprise? Well, because Jeremiah had actually predicted that it would be 70 years. And if you remember in Daniel, in chapter 9 at verse 2, Daniel says, because Jeremiah, the prophet, said it would be 70 years, Daniel knew that the captivity was coming to an end. They knew that God was going to return them to their promised land. So I don't think that's the way to interpret this. Others say it's the covenanted nations. They're marveling that God is bringing in all these people. So it's the covenanted nation that is making this statement, marveling. Others say that it is the nations themselves that have been, that are coming in, they're surprised that they've been called. And then others say, well, no, it's actually Isaiah that's speaking, and he's marveling at what God will do. Well, when you reflect on it, it really isn't that critical, and it's not essential that we determine who is actually speaking here, but it's saying, truly, you are a God who hides himself, and so on. It's not that critical. The point is that God, in a way, hides himself. This isn't a complaint against God. It's not a complaint saying, God, why don't you reveal yourself? Some people will make a claim, and I mentioned this morning, if God would just show me, I would believe in him. Well, his self-revelation is absolutely clear. We read that in Romans 1 at verse 19 and 21, that all men know there is a God, and they know his righteous demands innately. He has revealed himself through the prophets, and as we've been looking through Isaiah, and again we'll see it more as we move into chapter 46, that God defends his God self, his godliness, his being God. He defends it by being able to prophesy the future. So he's revealed himself through the prophets, through the written word. Paul says that in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is given as his revelation and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and so on. So it is absolutely clear that no one can make an excuse, because God has revealed himself through nature, he's revealed himself through his word, and men reject it, they suppress the truth, they don't want to deal with it, and they think that they're masters of their own destinies. So what does it mean when whoever's speaking here says, truly you are a God who hides himself? What does it mean then? What do you think it means here? Well, one thing is he doesn't reveal the details of his plans always. God's hidden counsels from the depths of eternity, he says elsewhere in Isaiah, and we'll see this in chapter 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not, or your ways are not my ways. So God doesn't always reveal the details of his plans. He doesn't reveal why he saves some people and he doesn't save others. So one way he hides himself is from his eternal decrees, his plans. Another way he hides himself is in his providences. Why is it that he employs one way with some people and a different way with others? Some people are buffeted by cyclones in this life. True believers are buffeted by cyclones, whereas others seem to sail through on calm seas. He doesn't reveal why these providences are coming. So in that sense, he's a God that hides himself. Another thing is in this is his patience. When we look at some breathtaking views, sometimes when I'm out speaking for CMI, I'm driving, going west toward Calgary, and you start to see the mountains as you approach Calgary, or more so there, because not so much Edmonton, because they're farther west from Edmonton. But when you see them, it's absolutely stunning view as you approach the mountains. And so if you were looking at some of these views like that, or maybe the Amalfi Coast in Italy, which is very spectacular, or you're seeing the aurora borealis if you go north a bit, the way you want to see these would be to look through a microscope at them. What you're going to see is just a tiny, tiny little bit of these magnificent views. You need to have the great vista. Well, this is how it is when it comes to our understanding God's plans and his providences. We are only seeing a tiny little bit as if we were looking through a microscope. And we're not going to see and understand how he has unfolded his plans, how he has unfolded his providences until we reach heaven. And then we're just going to absolutely marvel as we see how he put all the pieces together and interconnected it and wove the salvation of his people into whole cloth. And so then that should lead us, when we look at verse 15, to praise. Our response should be absolute amazement, surprise, joy, praise, because of what he has done. Look at what they say in heaven in Revelation. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The whole heaven bursts out praising God for his plans, his providences, and we need to exercise patience as we're going through this life and praise him for what he's doing. His plans and his providence are sometimes so deep that we cannot understand them. And notice what the response then is in verse 16. The human contrast to God's plans and providences. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. If you peel back the cover of an idol, what do you find in it? You peel back the cover of an idol. It's nothing. It's a block of wood, it's a piece of stone, it's a piece of metal. And in a non-physical sense, it's empty. It's just black sludge of deception and discouragement and despair when you peel back an idol. And so God is going to expose the claimants and the claims of the idol worshipers. He's going to expose them as frauds. They will be shamed, confounded, confused. Now, we may not see it in this life, but boy, it's coming, and it's going to be at the judgment day, because every wicked sin is going to be exposed of those who have not repented, and they are going to be in confusion and confounded. Now, let's jump down from then, verse 16, and we'll go down to 20 and 21, the first part. So we're skipping over those other verses until, God willing, next week, next Sunday evening. He says in verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. So what he's doing here is his plans and providences are being contrasted to those who carry about these physical idols and worship them. And what does he do here? He commands them to present themselves and to present their idols and present their case for their idols. And he does this in a way that is absolute ridicule and sarcasm and scorn. Notice in these verses what he says. One thing is, basically, they're really stupid. They have no knowledge. See in verse 20 there, they have no knowledge. They're stupid. This is what he's saying about it. They're ignorant of reality. Isaiah earlier, back in chapter 44, says that, think about how stupid this is. You take a piece of wood, one piece you use to make an idol, and the other piece you use to cook your food. Like the foolishness of it, that this is, could be a god, and yet you used it to cook your food. And the psalmist, we talked about, we sang the psalm there where he talks about the idols have no tongues, no throats, they can't speak, they can't hear, and so on. And what does Paul call idols in 1 Corinthians? He calls them no gods. Remember in the section where he's dealing with food sacrificed to idols? He says, they're no gods. They're nothing. And that's the stupidity of it. He also deals with their superstitions here. He talks about carrying around an inanimate object or block of wood as if that will ward off evil. It's like people that have maybe a rabbit's foot around their necks or some form of talisman. This is pure superstition. And this is, actually, here's a perfect example that just came to my mind. In Ephesus, at the time when Paul was there, remember the crowd started crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, or Diana, depending on the translation you read. And what they made were these little, these silversmiths would make these little amulets. And, of course, they were really concerned that Paul was going to be shutting down their business. And they made a lot of money selling these little trinkets to the tourists that would come to Ephesus, and they would carry with them these little trinkets. Well, it's total superstitious. And the third thing he accuses them here of being senseless. The idols have no senses. They cannot see, cannot hear, and they're... any prayers you make to them just bounce off as sound waves off of a ceiling. So that's how he scorns and ridicules these idols. Now let's apply that in our context of our society today. The stupidity. You have these people that have PhDs in a science, and they think they're so smart with their PhDs in science, and yet they will turn around and claim that the DNA, the 3 billion nucleotides that make up the human DNA, just happened to form by chance? Like, how can you be so stupid? And then they'll make these claims, well, everything is essentially determined by our genes. Well, then, if everything is, there's actually a book that defends rape because it's genetic. Well, how can you be so stupid? These people that believe in evolution have no basis for morality, and God's scorning them. This is a modern form of idolatry. So how about superstitions today? Well, the universe rewards and punishes through karma. Well, that's a very popular view today. Well, it's highly inconsistent, this superstition, because if we are the product of our genes, according to the materialists, then how on earth could there be any external forces which are influencing your life? If you're just the product of your genes, then the universe isn't rectifying things. Total superstition. And then they're senseless. The idols don't hear the babbling The Muslims will go and they'll bow their head 5 times a day. The Hindus will chant their repetitious empty phrases. All of this, no difference today. Stupidity, superstitious, and senseless. Well, let's bring it a little closer to home into the modern church. The stupidity. People are not looking at the scriptures to what God is saying, in particular about proper worship. They're absolutely superstitious, like things like wearing jewelry or think statements like, I bind you, Satan, or if you give more money, then you will be blessed. These kinds of superstitious behaviors permeate the church. And then they're senseless in that they're pouring out these repetitive phrases and thinking that this is pleasing to God. So we can bring it closer and closer to home. Nothing new under the sun, Solomon says. God's scorning the stupidity of idolatry, the superstitions that underlie it, and the senselessness of it. Now let's go back to verse 17, because we contrast then the idols that are venerated by the fools, and what we find is, where does salvation come from? From God. Look at verse 17. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. In contrast to the idols, God says you will not be confounded if you believe in him, and your salvation is absolutely eternal. In the Old Testament economy, when it says here, Israel is saved by the Lord. Now, you have to understand this, because when Isaiah is writing at this time, the northern kingdom's already been taken away by the Assyrians and has been scattered. So when he's using the word Israel here, he's not talking the northern kingdom. So what is he talking about here? Because normally we think of Judah as the southern kingdom. He's using the term Israel to mean the covenant people. And so keep that in mind when he says this here, that this is the group of people that he's talking about here. Now, we can extrapolate that into the New Testament economy, because what is the Israel? It is the church. Paul makes that clear in Galatians 6:16, where he calls the church the Israel of God. And I know there are people out there who object very violently in the evangelical church to what is called covenant theology, and they say, well, it's replacement theory and all this. But this is what God has done. The covenant community has expanded to bring the Gentiles in. And I look here, none of us are of a Jewish background, so we're all been into the covenant community. And notice what this salvation wonder that he's talking about here, it consists of two things: everlasting security and everlasting shamelessness. Everlasting security and everlasting shamelessness. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus as the God-man who was conceived of a virgin, who died but rose again on the third day, and 40 days later ascended into heaven, he is the one who assures his people that he's going to bring them into heaven. So in verse 17 here, we have the idea that Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. But we also have everlasting shamelessness here in verse 17, because they will not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. Now, I just make a little digression here. In my writings, I reserve the word eternity and eternal to refer to God, because only God is timeless. And I prefer not to use the word eternity in this way, to all eternity. I would rather have it translated as forever and ever, that kind of thing. And so it's what we need to note here is that heaven is not eternal because it had a beginning. It's a created entity. It is everlasting, but it's not eternal. Only God is. And he's the only one that is not time-bound. So I prefer to use the word everlasting. And it's interesting that the word that's translated eternity here is actually based on the same word that's above in the same verse where we have everlasting. And what it is two Hebrew words. One of them is repeated. It's always, ages, always. Always, ages, always. That's what underlies this word eternity here. It means endless ages. Always, ages, always. Endless ages. Or ages everlasting, that kind, or forever and ever, that kind of idea. And those are other translations like the NIV, the New King James, and so on. And so the important thing is here that we see that forever and ever, they are not going to be confounded. Believers who are scorned today as foolish simpletons, those who believe in the Bible, who believe that Jesus came into this world and rose, died and rose, will have the last laugh. Believers will be vindicated. Their faith will never be shamed. It will never be seen as stupid, superstitious, and senseless, because it is the most rational thing of all, and that is to believe that God loves so much that he sent his son to die. And that's one of the reasons why we read Romans 5. For surely, Paul says, a man might die for a righteous man, but to die for sinners? Paul's in awe of that. We will never be shamed. Everlasting security, everlasting shamelessness. So God has commanded the idolaters to assemble and to present a case for their idols. And we saw that in the beginning of 21 there. What's the purpose of this calling them? It's not to let them argue their case. He's not going to let them defend the value of their idols. This is a rhetorical element. It's sarcasm here. It's, okay, you say your idols are useful, demonstrate how useful they are, and I'll demonstrate how worthless they are. And now we continue in 21b. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? So here's how he's sarcastically dismissing their idols. Basically, can your idols predict the future? Basically, that is what he's saying here. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? Basically, who made forecasts that have come true? There's these people who are working on very advanced computer modeling, for example, weather modeling, looking at trying to predict out 14-day forecasts and that. My goodness. We are connected into the condo's system, and sometimes they have to make announcements if there's an emergency. So that might be, we may hear somebody come on and, wow, that was quite a strange noise there. I have to get my thoughts back here. Where was I? Oh, yeah. So models, for instance, writing these very complex models to do weather forecasting. And some people would argue that if we could get detailed enough and get every parameter right, we would be able to predict way out into the future because it's all just physical events that are occurring. One causes another, and we should be able to carry through. But what they don't take into account is what are in forecasting is called black swans. What is a black swan? It's a very high impact event that you basically can't predict. You can't anticipate it. In history, one of these absolutely, from a human perspective, unpredictable events was the flood that's recorded in Genesis 7 and 8. Men were just going on living, although Noah was declaring a flood was coming. It came in total destruction. Another black swan of this kind, high impact event, difficult to anticipate in history, was the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Like, nobody could have ever predicted that was going to happen if God hadn't revealed it. And he certainly did through Isaiah, as we will see later. Another example of a black swan in history is the assassination of Ferdinand in 1914 that led into the First World War. The 1987 stock market crash. COVID was a black swan. And we have one going on right now, the U.S. president putting tariffs in place. These are things you just couldn't have predicted. And so for the Jews in Isaiah's day, what the black swan that was coming was the destruction of the temple. And even after the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, how do they respond to Jesus before the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD? They're incredulous. This temple has stood for hundreds and hundreds of years. How on earth could it be destroyed? And then Titus and his armies come in. So Isaiah, when he's making these predictions about Babylon and so on, I do not take the view of many of the commentators that this section is written by what's called Deutero-Isaiah, Second Isaiah, and it's written after the time of Cyrus. And they even have a tertial Isaiah later where it's even further down post the Persian period. I don't buy that. Isaiah is prophesying 160 years before Cyrus is going to come on the scene. And he's already declared back in chapter 44 and chapter 45 that Cyrus is going to come. And here he's saying, okay, idols, can you do this? This is what he's saying to them. So prove you are a god. But he's not telling them, come and do it. He's basically doing it rhetorically. Only the true God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who exists outside of time, the one who predestines every event that transpires, can decree the future. Notice I said decree the future, not predict the future. It's not like God is looking into the future to see what's going to happen. He decrees the future. These prophecies are fulfilled, and they demonstrate the sure word of God. No other religion, no other holy text has this in it. Only the Bible. And this is one of the things that makes the Bible absolutely unique. Filled with prophecies that are being brought to manifestation. And there's still some prophecies yet to come that we need to pay attention to. Jesus is going to return, and there is an appointed judgment day. And then Paul in Hebrews would say, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this to face judgment. And the implication is to believe and to repent from that. Now we conclude at verse 21, the latter part, and there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. So he said, your idols are absolutely foolishness, and there is no other God. Not many. There were many idols in the ancient Near East in their pantheons, and there is even in modern days. But he says, no, there's only one God. And notice the two terms that he uses here, a righteous God and a Savior. A righteous God and a Savior. The righteousness is that he's totally holy, totally truthful, totally just. He punishes sin and rebellion. He's righteous, but he's also a Savior. There is an answer to man's sin problem. And think about the brilliance of how God has accomplished this. It's absolutely inconceivable. It's amazing. It's awesome in the true sense of that word. It is the only possible solution for man's sin problem. And that is the God-man, God himself, would stand in the place of sinners and pay the debt of their sin. An absolute black swan. Nobody could have ever have come up with this solution. And that is Jesus' death on the cross. So you hear in these two words, righteous and Savior, you basically hear the gospel summarized. That the two of it, God's righteousness and God's being the Savior, are so interconnected and intertwined that you cannot separate them. If you preach hellfire, that is God's righteousness and damnation, it's evil if there's no solution to man's problem and to man's suffering. But on the other hand, if you preach that God is a Savior and you don't deal with sin, then what are you being saved from? You need the two. You need God's righteousness, his hatred of sin, his decree that he's going to punish sin, but at the same time, you need to have his solution to man's problem in the God-man Jesus as the Savior. And since idolatry is stupid, superstitious, and senseless, then what's next? Well, look at verse 22. And we already have looked at that verse, but look at it. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. What are we to do? Well, it's not idols. We're to turn to the living God, the God who declares that he is righteous and a Savior. He walks among us as in the incarnation, and he promises everlasting shamelessness in glory. And so for us, when we hold to this, what we need to do is to reflect God's righteousness and his salvation through our lives. We need to live lives that please God, and we have to live lives that show that we believe that there is a solution to sin, because God saves. God saves. Amen. Let us stand and pray. We thank you, O God, that you have declared to us these challenging words in your prophet Isaiah. We ask that you would help us to understand them and to see how pertinent they are in our day. Nothing has really changed. The people of Judah were being swept up into idolatry, and their captivity was pending. The Babylonian captivity was pending. but you also declared that you would redeem a people. And we thank you for that. We ask that you would bless us as a congregation of your people. Again, we do pray for Alan and Allison as they're away, but we pray that you would, as David has already prayed, refresh Alan and bring him back to us as our pastor. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.